Well, welcome again, and hopefully you ladies enjoyed the first chapter of Envy of Eve. If anybody does not have a book, please let me know. We have one copy left at the bookstore, and if not, we can either help order, or you can even go straight to Amazon or one of their publisher themselves to get one. So, but let me know if you don't have a book. Well, in the book, on page 21, our author says, coveting, envy, and jealousy strike at the core of our being, for they move beyond the outward actions of our lives and pierce the inward affections of our heart. Great comment there. Melissa gives insight into our hearts as we study this chapter called The Cry of the Covetous. The words of Jeremiah 17:9 make it clear that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Matthew 15:18-20, also in the New Testament, says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. John Calvin wrote, the heart of man in his corrupt and fallen state is false and deceitful above all things. Deceitful in calling evil good and good evil, putting false colors upon the things, crying peace to those whom peace does not belong, and cheating men to their own truth. If you think about John Calvin, that was in the 1500s, ladies, that yet it seems written today. This universalness of sin, the universal sinfulness of man, is obvious all around us. History has shown us that sin permeates every aspect of our lives and impacts us at every level. We witness the effects in our environment as we breathe this bad air lately. I'm sure you know that. We witness the effects in our environment as we see the effects of the viruses that are going on. We witness our bodies getting older. We see those effects by the wrinkles or aches we face every day. We see man's depravity in society continue to go down that slippery slope and embrace godless ideas that just decades ago viewed in light of some morality and some standards of governing laws. And we know that global and media technology have only hurried the pace towards godlessness and shown us how human depravity has grown exponentially. But ladies, we may think we are immune to this sort of deep depravity that the world exhibits. However, we are no less to be reminded of the phrase that I've often heard myself say or heard others say, except by the grace of God, that would have been me. Mm-hmm. Unless we understand sin from a God-centered view or theocentric view, we will excuse and overlook its nature and the dimensions of its reach. We're born in sin, and we inherit that sinful, corrupt nature from Adam. Adam's offsprings are conceived with a disposition that is bent towards sin. Just look at our sweet little toddlers who cry, mine, or no, rather than, here, let me share my toys. Mommy dear, I'd love to take my nap when you tell me to, or eat my food. I see chuckles out there of mommies of toddlers. No matter how much we try to teach them to obey us and to obey God, we know that the sin nature is there, and the desire to please themselves or ourselves is always first. Let's start by looking at some of the elements, of the core elements of sin and how it affects us. Of the 66 books of the Bible, it's interesting that only two books, and I'm sure you know this, and four chapters do not mention sin or sinners. And of course, that's Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelations 21:22. Revelation rather than Revelations, excuse me. The rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20:15 show us the story of the theme of human sin and the need for redemption. If you've attended BTI, you've probably heard Pastor Steve use the word hamartiology, which is the study of sin. We say that sin is missing the mark, which is related to the Greek noun hamartia. And we know from Romans 3:23 that the verb form is used of hamartano, which is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know from Genesis that God is the creator of everything, and all his creatures were to obey him and worship him and live according to his will. However, as Genesis 3 tells us, Adam and Eve acted independently and seeking to be like God. Eve acted on the belief that she could be like God as Satan tempted her. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 3, 6, and just look at that verse for just a moment. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Eve was created to love God and to live in his creation, but she acted autonomously, and she disobeyed God. She believed the lie that is presumed with every sin, that she could know better than God. And in that effort in the garden, she tried to be like God. She coveted, and ever since then, this pattern of sin has plagued us. By believing Satan and disbelieving God, her gamble with the tempter ended, and Satan gained his point. She saw, she took, she gave to Adam, and they ate its fruit. What was the progress of this temptation? Well, her covetous desire was the first sin. What she wanted was outside God's will for her, but she acted anyway. She knew the truth that God blessed her and gave her protection and provisions in this beautiful garden, and she was there to worship him. But her unbelief and doubt of God's character caused her to act in rebellion. And we're going to look more about that sin of unbelief as we get into the book later. I love how Romans chapter 1 clearly shows us God's wrath is revealed because men suppress the truth about God, even when it is shown to them by his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature since creation. His eternal attributes are all around us. And it's very clear through creation, through our sunsets, through our birth of our children, just so many amazing things. And yet, as Romans 1:22 says, they claiming to be wise became fools. Although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him. But verse 21 says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Over and over, we see the phrase God gave them up in Romans 1 to the lusts of their heart, to the impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind doing what not ought to be done. And of course, if we see and we follow Romans 1 down to 29, we see they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, and the list goes on. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. That's pretty clear, ladies, what we're facing. From this, we see the center of sin comes back to the lie of Satan in the garden to Eve. Sin is the autonomous attitude of replacing God with self. When we choose to do our own will rather than God's will, we will end up with the products of sin. We will end up with pride, selfishness, and idolatry. Our author says on page 24 that every scriptural use of the word covet describes an idolatrous or immoderate desire to possess. Think about that. It's amazing. Every scriptural use of the word covet describes an idolatrous or immoderate desire to possess. She defines coveting as an inordinate or culpable desire to possess, often that which belongs to another. And we're going to discuss more in that in our discussion questions. The characteristics of coveting show us that coveting is a sin pattern, not just a circumstance. And she also shows us coveting is marked by comparison and entitlement. And that's what Eve's lie was, something better, something that she was entitled to that she didn't have. And of course, we know that coveting is a begetting sin, or in other words, it leads to more and more sin. Are we ever satisfied when we get what we covet? Nope, it just leads us to more. It just enslaves us, and the sin leads us to that quest for more. As we read from Ecclesiastes 2 in our chapter questions, Solomon, who was attributed to be the wisest man of all, discovered that his pursuits of a life of self-gratification and his denial of nothing agreeable to him only ended in disappointment. And I love reading through Ecclesiastes there and just that whole progress of what you see in all I'll read 2:11 says in the NASB, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Pleasures, ladies, come and go, pass. They fade. Possessions fade. If our hope of finding contentment or peace or joy come from our earthly pursuits, we will never find it. All is vanity, as Ecclesiastes says. And I love what Matthew 16:26 says in the New Testament. "What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" But I love how we studied Isaiah, and Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 presents the invitation that gives true satisfaction and a remedy in the promise of an everlasting covenant. We were to read Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, "Hear, and you your souls shall live. That is, if you attend my command and embrace my promises, you shall live." This certainly is more than what this life offers. As a hymn that I think of, I love this hymn, "Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal." I mean, just brings back in my mind hymns that we sing that just give praise to God because of this. What a contrast, ladies, from sin that brings death to Christ who brings life. In Adam, we inherited sin, but in Christ, the second Adam, we are given the invitation to eternal life. Praise God. This is the good news of the gospel message that we get to hear and we get to read. And I love 2 Corinthians 5, 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We are given new life, ladies. We don't have to pursue all those same desires that we read in Romans. But the daily struggle we face then in our sin nature is how to deal with our old self. And I think that's what we all constantly battle. How do we act as followers of Christ while living in this world and living in our sin nature? Well, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 and Colossians 3, 9 through 10 tell us to put off the old self, which belonged to our former way of life and is corrupt with its evil desires. Instead, we're told to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Our old self is unregenerate and is contrasted against the new self, which is united in Christ. Unfortunately, as many of you discovered, there is no point in life when we are done dealing with our sin or exempt from its lure. Ask women who've been walking with the Lord for many years, and they will honestly tell you they still struggle with sin. It's no point when we've all of a sudden reached maturity and feel finished, like we've managed to be complete. Nope. And most likely we will never be. We know that in this world. But we know that those same sins that we used to struggle with perhaps are not the same ones that we used to when we were younger. They're seasons of life. They're seasons we go through as a young child, as a teenager, as an adult, as a young mom, as a young wife, and as a middle-aged woman. I mean, think of all those seasons that we battle different sins. And some of those sins, we can honestly say we don't have those as much. But there's other ones, I guarantee it. And as we grow in sanctification, our desires to change to live more like Christ and be in obedience to him, let's take a little look at temptation and how do we respond to it. Let's turn to the book of James. In our homework, we were to read from James chapter 1, and I'm going to ask if someone would read that out loud. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Who would like to read loudly to James? There we go. Gay, thank you. 12 through 15.
"Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death."
Thank you. This is a book that shows what true faith under trials and temptations look like. We studied James a few years ago in a book by Susan Heck, if some of you ladies were part of that study. We know that this book was written to the Jewish believers and the persecution they were facing. This book brought much encouragement to them because they were brand new believers in the midst of a persecution of the New Testament there, where the Jewish believers were turning away from their Jewish ideas and turning as Christians, understanding what those trials look like. So they were losing their homes, they were losing their jobs, they were facing persecution as they were new believers in Jewish towns. But they knew that these trials were the means that God grew their character to persevere and endure. And they say that James is the New Testament, or the equivalent to the Old Testament Proverbs. So it's like reading Proverbs in the New Testament, because it's so full of practical wisdom. It has so many great just ways of encouraging, talking about our tongue, talking about our thoughts and temptations and trials and wisdom. goes on and on. So great book to read for that kind of encouragement. But again, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. James uses the word trial in verse 12, which is actually Greek, and I'm forgive my translation here. It's pirasmos. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, but it's the noun form of the verb that we translate as tempted. It can either have a positive or negative connotation depending on the context. Isn't that interesting? We think sometimes as temptation as always being negative or trial being negative, but in this verse here, he says that the trial proves a genuine faith when a believer passes the trial and remains steadfast under that trial. It proves the test of a believer's faith, and the reward that he will receive is the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What a beautiful picture. It's passing that test. It's being approved. This certainly gives us motivation to know that even in trials, we can be satisfied in Christ and have inner peace. I think of that song we just sang. What a beautiful example of facing day by day, knowing that these trials are going to be difficult, but we have peace. We have that steadfast faith, and we will not fall quickly into sin. In verse 13, the word for tempted here, again, pirasmos, means the negative context of the temptation in a solicitation to evil. And James makes it very clear that God cannot tempt anyone or be tempted with evil. And of course, we know that as Satan tried to tempt him to in the Sermon on the Mount there. Sorry, I'm misquoting that. But let's go back and look also at, let's jump ahead. Sometimes our temptations come, though, to blame God for making us a certain way. And we tend to think, well, it's God's fault I'm this way, or it's, you know, he made me this personality and I can't stop doing that. I've heard people say that. Well, that's just the way I am. I'm always going to be that way. And isn't that interesting how that temptation to blame God, and yet God, we know, does not tempt anyone to sin. It is not possible for him. Temptation usually comes with areas that we are vulnerable in too. Sin is attractive because of our own lust and our fleshly nature, and depicted specifically as a mother giving birth, bearing a child, but the ultimate destiny is death. If we don't guard our hearts, ladies, we will fall into temptation. And I want to just say something too, that sometimes it's easy to look at someone else's sin and think, I would never do that. And yet we are tempted in ways that we have vulnerability towards, that is for our personalities or the way we were raised or whatever it may be. But again, we have no excuse. We need to be patient and humble as we see others going through difficulties and come alongside them. We can't be judgmental and think that we are better than that sin. We are all tempted. Let's look at a cycle of temptation. I'm going to take a minute and we're going to look at the cycle of temptation with the four D's: the desire, deception, design, and disobedience. So the desire is the first one. We have a desire. We have a lust. And that word desire is a strong pulling. We know that it's almost like the lure of that fishing bait, where it's not just plopped in the water, but it's dangled in front of us. And that's a desire. Before salvation, we are all dead in sin. And we're slaves to our flesh. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us. But in verse 4 and 5, says, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It's only because of Jesus Christ that we can desire things that will please him. A dead man in sin has no desire for spiritual pleasures. And think about that. Our desires cannot change unless we are regenerated. We won't be able to do it on our own effort. We cannot try to be good. It only comes from regeneration. Our desires may not necessarily be sinful or morally or spiritually wrong. It then becomes our motivation that helps determine our heart and attitude of whether we choose to give thanks or whether we choose to lust and complain if we don't get those desires met. How do we respond? And that's the question we need to really think about. How do we respond when that desire is there? Do we linger? Do we dwell on it? Do we think, I'd like to look a little longer at this show that I'm watching that maybe not be the best, or maybe tempting me in certain areas. Maybe it's a better job. We're thinking in our mind, if my husband had a better job, or if I had a better job, or if I had, you know, more clothes or shoes or jewelry or something like that, or home improvements. I've been really wanting to work on this, you know, home improvements, and we start desiring that. And if we start desire it to the point where it becomes such a strong pull that we are pulled towards sin, then that's where we cross that line. It could be even good desires like health, having good health, or desiring to get pregnant or desiring to get married. But those desires can become wrong desires if we are consumed by those desires and we even sin. We think about someone else's children or someone else's husband, and that becomes our issue rather than them. Our emotions are stirred to desire that thing. On page 36, Melissa gives us 4 heart checks to know if those desires have grown immoderate or culpable, and we will discuss those in our group. I'm just going to list those 4 desires. She says the object of our desire is wrong. The object of our desire is wrong. She says the means to go about obtaining our desire is wrong. The motivation for our desire is wrong. And the attitude while waiting for our desire is wrong. Those are good heart checks to really check through and think about those desires. And if the object of our desire is wrong, we know it's wrong and we know we shouldn't be pursuing it. If the means to go about obtaining that desire is wrong, then we need to think about maybe that's our sinful attitude. And how about the motivation? We could be desiring something with a good motivation, but realizing that that motivation for that desire isn't right for us. And there's we're going to talk a little bit more about that in our group. And of course, the attitude, what is our desire? What is our attitude while we're waiting for that desire? And that is also another heart check. Well, after the first one of desire, the D, the next step is deception. And again, we're looking at the cycle of temptation with the 4 D's. The next step is deception. Now our mind begins to rationalize why we need that thing. Think about that in the garden. Why did Eve start rationalize? Well, that fruit will make me wiser and I can be like God. So she starts to rationalize it. Our will to have it is justified, so we start to make the effort to get it. Now that life of sin has conceived, and as James says, it gets conceived and gives birth. So we start to think, I deserve this. Or why did they have to get that and I don't? Why do they get to go on vacation and I don't? So we start to rationalize and envy. We start to envy those who have what we want and somehow scheme to get it for ourselves. And then the third step is design. We start to design the thing, how to get the thing that we want, and we make plans to fulfill the emotional desires that we have already rationalized and justified with our minds. So we consciously pursue getting it. We may say, I don't care that my credit card's maxed out. I need to go shopping. I need to go get that new couch or that new clothing or whatever it is. We start to just say, you know what, I don't care. And we just turn away in that design. And then finally, of course, disobedience happens and we give birth to the sin. And that sin is accomplished from what we willed. So it's interesting. I read this in a book of the cycle of temptation, and I thought that was important to just kind of think through that. So desire leads to deception. Deception leads to design. Design leads to disobedience so that sin is accomplished. Notice how we may not all be tempted by the same things. Each one has his own desires, James says. For some, it might be food indulgences. For some, it might be a time waster of what you're doing with your time. Maybe you realize you're spending a lot of time on TV or Facebook or whatever you're spending your time with. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's alcohol or shopping or greed for money or sexual temptations or popularity or pride or power. But because of our weaknesses and our immaturity, we can be led into temptation by many of these things. And sin usually starts with our thoughts. We must be continually bringing our thoughts captive under obedience to Christ. Elizabeth George wrote a book years ago that I highly recommend called Loving God with All Your Mind. It was a very helpful book for me years ago. It's one of those books you can pick up at any point in time and start to think through, how do we love God with our mind? It must start in our minds. And it must start by dwelling on things like Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Let's go ahead and turn there. Somebody have a loud voice when I read that one? Go for it, Brian. Sure, Philippians 4:8.
Any excellence and in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things.
That's where our minds need to go, ladies. The things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence. If there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. If we have that verse memorized, ladies, and we're tempted, we remember those words and we realize, okay, we realize we're turning into sin. We need to get away. And I think about taking our thoughts captive. We need to do two things. And that's number one, recognize this command. Think on what the Lord wants us to think in Philippians 4. Think on truth about God and his word. Spend time in God's word and respond in obedience. Bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Get rid of your social media account if that's causing you to stumble. Get rid of your magazine subscriptions or whatever you're reading that's causing you to stumble. Get rid of limit your conversations. I think about, you know, how much time we spend with people that may be pulling us in the wrong directions. It might be they're causing you to tend to gossip, and you just need to realize how much time you're spending might be dragging you in the wrong direction. And I love verse 1 Corinthians 10:13 is look for that way of escape. We have ways of escape that we can respond to get away. But again, as we study this topic of envy, I know that we're going to be uncovering lots of these layers. And I hope that you will consider even these steps of just recognizing the command to think on what the Lord wants us to think and respond in obedience. One commentary that I read talks about envy. It says, this passion is so common still that it is not necessary to attempt to prove that it was common among the ancients. I like that. Still have envy today. They had it back then. Envy seems to be natural to the human heart. It's one of the most common manifestations of wickedness and clearly shows us the deep depravity of man. Benevolence rejoices at the happiness of others and seeks to promote it, but envy exists almost everywhere and in almost every human bosom. Ladies, as beloved children, we need to put away the deeds of the flesh. We need to walk in the newness of life. And I love that we read Psalm 73:25-26. It's one of my favorite psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lastly, I want to close with what Melissa says on page 29. It says, coveting is the antithesis of Christ's command to love your neighbor as yourself. Because our neighbor becomes our enemy simply by possessing something that we desire. Isn't that an interesting thought? I thought that was very interesting. We're going to talk a little bit more about just the whole concept of the correlation between the first commandment and the last commandment of loving the Lord your God first and then not coveting. And it's kind of interesting. We're going to uncover some of the similarities there and the whole root really is what it is. But loving our neighbor, envy is something that can even come, you know, just because someone had something great and then all of a sudden we start to, oh, they got a raise and their husband got a promotion. How come we didn't? Or whatever it may be. They're going on a nice vacation. How come we can't? Psalm 51 gives us a great example, ladies, to pray. I love what David says in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ died for all our sins, past, present, and future. We are forgiven, 1 Corinthians 15:3. But let's examine our heart and let's seek to walk in a manner that pleases him and gratefully remember from 2 Timothy 1:9 that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So I hope this study has encouraged you.